How is it with your soul? That's the name of the sermon series I'm preaching, How is it with your soul? This is the third week, and for the sake of you, for those of you who maybe haven't been here for the first two parts, or just for those of you who have, I just want to quickly summarize what we've talked about so far before we get into the subject today. So what can we say about the soul? First of all, the soul is the deepest thing about you. That's one of the reasons why it's hard for us to answer the question, how is your soul? Because it's so deep. Your mind cannot comprehend or grasp the totality of your soul and quickly give an answer. But the soul in many ways lies below the level of our conscious awareness. It's very deep. And it's not something we can access directly, but it does talk, it does communicate. And so it's possible to know the state of your soul, but you have to listen for it. And what you have to listen for are not words, because the soul does not communicate with words. The soul communicates at a very primal level with cries, with groans, with longings, achings, thirst, hunger. These are all the words that the Bible uses when it talks about the soul expressing itself. In some ways, it's kind of like trying to communicate with a baby, a newborn. The baby doesn't talk with words, but you have to learn to figure out what it's saying. When my oldest son, Devin, was very young, he used to say, sometimes he would say, dopa, 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 do. And I didn't know what that meant. I just laughed. But after a while, I figured out he would only say it when I was changing his diaper. So I think it meant, Daddy, thank you for changing my diaper. But you know, when you're communicating with a baby, it doesn't use words, it cries, it uses baby talk, and so you have to learn to listen to figure out what it is that it's expressing. It's the same thing with the soul. You listen for the cries, the groans, the longings. And when the soul communicates with us, when it expresses itself, what it is expressing are really the deepest needs of human existence. The soul doesn't say, I'm thirsty, I need a drink of water. The soul says, I'm thirsty, I need meaning and purpose. The soul doesn't say, I'm hungry, give me, you know, some bread. The soul says, I'm hungry for transcendence. I'm hungry for adventure. I'm hungry for something with substance to it. This is what the soul cries out for. It cries out for more of God. It cries out to be fully known and to be fully loved. That was the cry of the woman at the well that we talked about last week. Now, the soul is also what integrates the key components of who you are as a person. The key components are your will. Sometimes the Bible refers to the will as either the heart or the spirit, but the will is your power to say yes and no, to choose a direction and a path. So it integrates the will. It also integrates the mind, which is the source of both thoughts and feelings, and as well as the body. Now, the body isn't just skin and bones. The body has within it appetites as well as habits. And so the soul takes the will, it takes the mind, and it takes the body, and it integrates them into one unified person. But the soul is what is coordinating all of those parts. And your soul is created by God and for God, and it exists before God. Only God knows the totality of your soul. Only God can see the depth and the breadth and everything that is within your soul. And often when God communicates with us, he's communicating with us at the soul level. We often wish God would communicate with us at the mind level, and sometimes he does. We want him to speak words, you know, tell me your will, God. You know, give it to me in an audible voice or give me something really tangible. But oftentimes when God communicates, it's at the soul level, and then the hunger and the cries rise up within us. And so that's why we have to listen to the soul. But the soul is designed to live in God's presence and to get life from God. One of the things that the Bible talks about is that God is the only true source of life. God is the only source from which life can originate. And so the soul exists in the presence of God and gets its life from God. So let me use my board here and just quickly draw you a picture of how life is meant to be, how God created life to be. So we have God, and then up here we have the soul. And the soul and God are meant to be in communion with each other, and the light and the soul is to get its life from God. And then the soul directs and coordinates the will, the mind, and the body. And so the soul is kind of like a river that flows into each of these parts. And when this is all working correctly, there's something that is produced. We often call it fruit. And the fruit manifests itself in our actions, in our words, and in our attitudes. And when everything is working well, the nature of the fruit, the nature of the actions, the words, and the attitudes is loving, joyful, peaceful, and so on. The fruits of the Spirit. The nature of the fruit that comes out of our life has those characteristics about it. Now, that's how it's meant to be. In reality, there is another force at work. And we call this force sin. And sin comes along and it muddies the waters of our soul. Let me get back to that. Just a little bit more about the soul, the way it's meant to work. The soul is meant to be, the soul dependent on God is meant to be a river that flows and nourishes our life and produces these fruits. And Jesus actually talks about this in John 7. John 7, verses 37 and 38. Jesus says these words. He says, if anyone is thirsty, now that's soul language, right? This isn't physical thirst. He says, if anyone is thirsty, let him come to me and drink. Whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. Meaning, streams of living water will flow from God to the soul and out to all the different parts. And a well-watered life, a well-watered soul will produce actions, words, and attitudes that have characteristics of love, joy, peace, and so on. Jesus says, abide in me and you will produce good fruit. One day someone asked Jesus, they said, Jesus, what is the greatest commandment? What's the most important commandment? Jesus said, love the Lord your God. And then after that, he said, love the Lord your God with your heart, which is another word for the will, with your heart, your soul, your mind, and all your strength, referring to the body. Jesus references all four parts of these. He says, love the Lord your God with all of these parts, with the totality of who you are. Jesus is painting a picture of life as it is meant to be, a life that is rooted in God, and all the different parts, body, mind, soul, and spirit, are nourished through a properly functioning soul. Now, I mentioned that there's something that comes along and muddies the water, muddies the stream. And it's called sin, disobedience, and it's talked about in the passage that we heard today in 1 Peter 2:11. 1 Peter 2:11 says, dear friends, I urge you as aliens and strangers in the world to abstain from sinful desires which war against your soul. Which war against your soul. First thing I want you to notice here is the language that Peter uses. War against your soul. There is spiritual warfare going on. Now, when we use the word spiritual warfare, I don't know what you think of, but sometimes the thought is exorcism, casting out demons, that kind of stuff. But the biggest spiritual warfare that's taking place on this planet is taking place inside of you. He says, the sinful lusts which wage war against your soul. Spiritual warfare is taking place inside of you. And so this thing we call sin, disobedience, it wages war against your soul. Now, how does sin wage war against your soul? What it does is it comes along and it says, there's a different way. There's a better way. And it entices you to uproot your soul's existence and dependence upon God and to become dependent upon itself. Think of Adam and Eve in the garden. There's a better way. God's way is limiting you. You need to break free from that. And that's what sin does. It comes along and it says, there's a better way. You don't need to root your life in God. You can root it in something else. And so sin comes along and disobedience, it disrupts the flow right there at the soul and God level. And it's rightly said that the root of all sin is pride. Because what is pride? Pride is the attitude that says, I know best what is best for me. I know better than God. I know better than anybody what is best for me, and I can be self-sufficient. Therefore, I choose to be that way. And when we operate at that level, when we are disobedient at that level, it disrupts the soul's dependence on God and makes the soul now self-dependent. It no longer has that life-sustaining force coming from God. And so the soul is forced to deal with life on its own in all of its, you know, difficulties. It says, I don't need to humble myself before God. I can handle all this stuff on my own. And so as a result, though, of sin, pride, disobedience, the soul, this connection with God gets disrupted, and now the soul is left to try to figure out life on its own. But the soul, without its rootedness in God, it becomes fractured. It becomes what we call disintegrated. Integrated means it's all together as one. Disintegrated means now it starts to come apart. And so the soul, which is meant to coordinate all these other parts, now the flow that coordinates all the these other parts now is disrupted. And so the life is no longer coordinated, and what happens is now the will, the mind, and the body try to operate independently. The will still says, I want to do good, I want to be a good person. The body says, I want my needs met, and I want them met now. And I know what I need to have my needs met. It's right in front of me. And so the will is going one direction, the body is going another direction, and when the body goes off in its direction, that then produces negative thoughts, negative feelings in the mind, which now the will says, we've got to fix this. But what's happening is you have war. You are, we say correctly, you are at war within yourself, because your mind, your will, and your body are now going off in separate parts. And a guarantee of a soul that is operating this way is it will never have satisfaction. You can't have satisfaction when you are at war with yourself. There's no peace that comes when you're living that way. It's impossible. So we are at war with ourselves. In fact, James talks about this in his book, James. There's an interesting word that he uses twice. I'm going to read two different verses. Listen for the word that he uses in each verse. James 1:8, he says, a double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Then he says in James 4:8, he says, wash your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Did you hear the word or the phrase that he used in both of those? Double-minded. Now, in Greek, the word that was translated as double-minded, literally translated is double-souled. So James is saying, wash your hands, you sinners, you double-souled. See, sin fractures the soul. It cuts it in parts. It disintegrates the soul. It makes it not able to coordinate one coherent, well-lived life. And because we are living with a disintegrated soul, because we live in a sinful world that produces a disintegrated soul, we're at war with each other. And we actually have language that I don't think we intend to, but it actually correctly portrays this nature of a fractured soul. We'll say things like, I just can't get my act together. Meaning, I can't get my body and my mind and my will to all go in the same direction. We'll say, I just can't pull myself together. Or we'll say, I just feel like I'm coming apart at the seams. And this is actually the cry of a soul that is longing to be integrated, but is disintegrated, but is longing to be made right the way it was meant, was designed by God to be. And so we live in this state of disintegration. You know, when I was younger, I had a definition of sin in my head that I never articulated, but as I look back on it, I can tell you what that definition was. Sin, for me, when I was a young person, was the really good stuff in life. The stuff that if I just had, life would be so much better, so much more fun, so much more exciting. And unfortunately, I went to church and I found out that God has a problem with this stuff. So I can't do it because God doesn't like it. It really would have been better if I never went to church, because then I wouldn't know God doesn't like it, because those are the lucky people. They haven't heard yet, right? I mean, the ideal life is to live in sin all the way up until the final day and then get it right. Sorry, God. You know, forgive my sins. And I think so often, you know, people have that unarticulated view of sin as it's the really good stuff. And if God just didn't have a problem with it, life would be so much better. But I want to go to heaven, so I better not do that stuff. I better not be sinful. And one of the important steps in spiritual maturity is where we truly come to the point where we look at sin and we say, oh, that is slop. That is garbage. That is corrosion. That will cause my life to come apart. That will disintegrate my soul. That will make me miserable. I'll never have peace if I go down that path. It's not that God has a problem with it. It's that it's truly slop. Which then leads to this question. Because we live in a sinful world, what do we do with souls that are ravaged by sin? You know, we can't live in a spiritual bubble where there's no exposure to sin. So what do we do? What do we do with a soul that is disintegrated by sin that we willfully committed, or sometimes it's sin that is done to us? I mean, people who grow up in severe abusive situations, their soul is damaged by the sin that has been done to them. So what do we do living in a sinful world with sin-ravaged souls? What hope is there? Do we just wait for heaven? Or is there hope while we still live on this earth to have our souls restored? Now, one of the first things I need to say as we address this is that you and I do not have the ability on our own to restore our own souls. We simply don't. The soul was created by God. It lives in God's presence. You and I cannot on our own restore our own souls. We need God's grace. We need God's action on our behalf to restore our souls. But at the same time, we're not completely passive in the process of having our souls restored either. There are things we can do to open our souls up, open ourselves up for God's grace to come in and renew them. There are things we can do to make ourselves open and available to God's restoration, because God will not force himself upon a soul that doesn't want to be restored. And there are souls that truly do not want to be restored. And God will not force himself on that situation. So what can we do to properly cooperate with God in the restoration of our own souls? And that's what I want to get into this morning. Just briefly discuss some of the ways that we can cooperate with God in the restoration of our souls. One of the primary means of grace that God has placed at our disposal for the restoration of our souls is Scripture, the Bible. Psalm 19:7. Psalm 19:7 says this: "The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul." Other translations say the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. Now, what does it mean, the law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul? I want my soul restored. What does that mean, though, the law of the Lord is perfect to do that? Well, here's what it doesn't mean. It doesn't mean that keeping a list of rules will refresh and restore your soul. That's not what it's saying. Legalism has never restored somebody's soul. I'm reading a book right now called Growing Up Amish. If you know anything about the Amish, it's a pretty, strict society. But the guy writing the book talks about how there was a new preacher that came into where he lived, this Amish order where he was, and this preacher was really strict. And then the preacher is the one in that society who says, these are the rules. And so this new preacher came in, and he just made, literally one man-made rule after another that just got down into every detail of their life. And he says that for him, he was a teenager at the time, for him and all his friends, their souls longed to be set free from the oppressiveness of all these rules. Okay, so mere rule keeping is not what will restore your soul. Here's what it does mean. The law of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. In the Old Testament, when it refers to the law of the Lord, it's not talking just about specific rules. The law in the Old Testament is a reference to all of the written word of God. And for the psalmist, that would have been the books that we call Genesis through Deuteronomy. So the law is not just a bunch of rules. The law is the whole story beginning from Genesis 1 and creation all the way through Exodus and all the way through Deuteronomy. It's the story of God with his people. And the psalmist says the law, or the story of God with his people, restores the soul. So it's not just about keeping a list of rules. In fact, what the law is a picture of what life looks like when it is lived properly under the order of God. The law is of the Lord is perfect, restoring the soul. This summer, as we were traveling, I listened to an interview with a professor, a guy by the name of Dan Ariely. And he's written a book recently that's pretty well read. It's called, The Truth About Dishonesty. Yeah, The Truth About Dishonesty. And how much cheating and lying is going on in our society. And one of the things he talks about is how cheating is rampant in the schools right now. You know, from elementary all the way up through graduate school, just cheating all the time. You know, kids cheating off each other, whether it's homework, test taking, you know, writing papers and plagiarizing off the internet. Just, it's rampant. And teachers and administrators are saying, what do we do about this? And it was interesting because Dan Ariely talked about how they did a study at UCLA. They took 450 students at UCLA, and they divided them into two groups. And the first group, they assigned 10 different random trivia facts for them to try to memorize. Just random trivia for them to memorize. The other group, they assigned for them to try to memorize the Ten Commandments. And then they had them all take an exam. And they monitored the amount of cheating. And the cheating among the group who memorized the 10 random trivia facts, the cheating was rampant in that group. But they were stunned because in the other group where they had tried to memorize the 10 commandments, the cheating was almost non-existent. And Dan Ariely specifically said, he says, and that was despite the fact that no one in the group was actually able to recall all of the 10 commandments. But simply by being exposed and by being immersed to some degree, it affected their behavior. See, there is something inside the human soul that longs for a better way, a good way, a clean way, a way that works. And when a picture of that kind of life is presented to us, there's something inside the soul that says, yes, I want that. I want to be that kind of person. I want to live that kind of life. And one of the things that Scripture does is it keeps that picture before us of the life that we were meant to live, that we're designed to live. You know, this week, there was a time when I was facing a difficult time, and I felt kind of overwhelmed by circumstances, trying to manage stuff. And a friend of mine spoke a scripture into my life that was apropos to my situation. Now, hearing the scripture didn't change my circumstances, but it changed my view of who I am under God in the middle of these circumstances and what God is doing that I can't even always see. It didn't change my circumstances, but Scripture changed my view or my vision of the circumstances I was in, and it lifted me up because it helped me see I'm not alone in this. God is with me. That's the life that we're meant to live. We are not, the soul does not want to live life on its own terms and try to manage everything on its own. It longs for assistance from God. And so Scripture restores the soul by always bringing us back to a vision of how life is meant to be lived, what God is doing in our life, in our circumstances, and how He is powerful in them. And in doing so, it restores the soul. It gets us back to where we're meant to be. So that is one of the reasons why regular amount of Scripture in our life, we don't do it to make God happy. We do it because our soul needs it. Our soul needs that vision restored over and over about the person we're meant to be. So one of the means of God's grace for restoration of the soul is Scripture. Another way that God restores the soul is through community, through relationship. There is a phrase in the Old Testament that only occurs two times. I'll just write it here on the board. It's the Hebrew phrase, can you see that? Lo tov. It's a Hebrew phrase, lo tov. Only occurs two times in the Old Testament, and lo tov means it is not good. The first time that lo tov occurs is in Genesis 2:18. Anybody know what Genesis 2:18 says? It is not good for man to be alone. Lo tov for man to be alone. No, for man to be alone. It is not good. It's a statement of human nature. Humans are not meant to exist in isolation. In fact, one of the things that a broken soul does is it fractures, it poisons relationships, and actually pushes us into isolation. That's not how God meant us to live, with poisonous relationships in an increasingly isolated place. It's not good for humans to be alone, God says. You're not meant to do life on your own. The other place that lo tov occurs is in Exodus 18. Exodus 18 is a story where Moses is leading the children of Israel. It says he's judging them. So they're coming to him with all of their issues and complaints and problems, and he's resolving them for them. And Moses' father-in-law Jethro comes, and he observes this, and he sees that Moses is absolutely worn out trying to mediate, fix, solve, judge all the people's issues. And so Moses' father-in-law, seeing what is going on, he comes to Moses and he says in Exodus 18, says Exodus 18, verse 17, Moses' father-in-law replied, "What you are doing is lo tov. What you are doing, Moses, is not good. It's not good for you." He goes on to say, "You and these people who come to you will only wear yourselves out. The work is too heavy for you. You cannot handle it alone." It's lo tov. The Bible makes it clear here, because it only uses this phrase twice, and both of them are in the context of relationship. You are not meant to go through life on your own, and you are not meant to handle complex tasks on your own. That's not the way we were designed. We were designed to be in relationship, to live in relationship, and to handle complexities of life in relationship. You know, each of us is blessed by God with gifts, but Paul makes it very clear in the Bible that the reason that we are given gifts by the Spirit is not for our own good, but for the edification or for the good of the body. So we are naturally resourced by God not to go out on our own and handle life, but to bring those back and as a group do life together. Otherwise, it's lo tov. It's not good. You know, all the current wisdom literature in the business and the corporate environment talks about this, the value of teams. I mean, that's just a big thing right now in the corporate world. Talks about how the creativity of a team is exponentially higher than the creativity of an individual just working in isolation. And it's just simply a validation that we are not meant to live on our own. You know, no man is an island, so to speak. You know, right now I am part of a small group that is blessing my soul. Part of the reason they're blessing my soul is because I see that in my role as pastor of this church, I'm not going it alone. That there are people around me who support me in this, and they recognize that I'm not supposed to be doing this job all by myself. And I can't tell you what a blessing that is to my soul, because deep down I know I can't do it alone. This summer, I think I mentioned to you last week, I'm working with something called a ministry coach. And one of the things he did early on with me is he had me take a temperament inventory. So I get this temperament inventory back. It's 20 pages long. It has all kinds of information about me. But the first thing it says, Dennis does not work well alone. He needs to be part of a team. If forced, he will go it alone, but he doesn't like to operate that way. Now, that's very true of me, but at a certain level, it's true of all of us. None of us are meant to go it alone. It's low tov. So I'm very blessed by this group, partly because I realize I'm not in this job all by myself, but partly because there's great wisdom that comes from people getting together. The wisdom is exponentially higher than any one of us on our own has. When we get together, it just kind of bubbles up in a way that none of us on our own could produce. And so this community, it restores my soul. Every time I walk into our meeting, I'm burdened, and every time I walk away, I'm much lighter. You know, that's a soul issue. So we need community, we need relationship. And then the third thing I want to address about a restored soul. One of the indications of a restored soul is that it abandons trying to manage outcomes. A restored soul abandons trying to manage outcomes. Because an unhealthy soul grows increasingly weary and tired and worn out. A restored soul can only find restoration in God. And you see this over and over in the Bible. Psalm 23, it says, He makes me lie down in green pastures. He restores my soul. Jesus says, Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. And that is what all of us need. We need rest for our souls. We're not meant to live in just an ongoing state of hurry and worry. You know, when you read the Bible, you'll never find the word hurry and the word soul together. The Bible, the psalmist never says, hurry it up, oh my soul. Never says, get the lead out, oh my soul. Because the soul properly functioning can't be in too big of a hurry. If you know anything about Greek mythology, you know the story of Atlas, right? What did Atlas carry around? The weight of the world. Yes, that's right. The weight of the world. Now, Atlas may be a myth, but I think a lot of us are living that as our reality. We're carrying the weight of the world. We're trying to manage all these different outcomes. We're so worried about how this thing can careen into a disaster and that situation can fall apart. And we're just trying to manage all these outcomes to keep it together. And it's exhausting. It's not how we're meant to live. You know, one of the things that I so want, and I'm moving in this direction, but I haven't got very far, is just this whole thing of stop trying to manage outcomes. Do your job, but quit trying to manage people's responses and keep disaster from coming. I'll give you an example of how this thing works for me. Here's what happens in my head when I'm preaching. Here's what's happening right now in my head. There's this conversation going on. It goes like this. I wonder how the sermon's going. Man, I hope they like it. If they like it, that means they'll like me. If they don't like it, then maybe they won't like me. It is about me, Zara. It is. Well, I wonder how it's going. How's it going? No, I don't want to know. I don't want to forget. No, but that's the conversation that goes on in my head. And not just now, in the week leading up to it, too. I desperately want to manage your response to what I'm saying up here, and I want you to like it, because I want you to like me. Dallas Willard, in an article to Preachers, says this. He says, the truth is, you don't know how your sermon went. From God's point of view, it will be eternity before you know how it went. And you won't have peace if you are constantly trying to manage outcomes in that way. And you know, what is true of preachers is also true for you. Your job is to do your job, but not to manage the outcomes. To do your job the best you can, but you can't manage the outcomes. You can't prevent every disaster from occurring. You can't prevent every person from not liking you. And you'll drive yourself and everybody crazy if you keep trying. You do the best you can in the moment, and then you hand it over to God, because He's in charge of outcomes. Do you want to have peace in your life? You know, that is one of my heart cries right now, is God, give me peace. I want inner peace. I want to carry that with me wherever I go. If that is a cry of your heart, then you too need to learn to abandon outcomes to God. Do your best, but leave the outcomes to Him. See, because we live in a world, and it was designed by God this way, we live in a world where the race is not to the swift, and the battle is not to the warriors, and neither is bread to the wise, nor wealth to the discerning, nor favor to men of ability, for time and chance overtake them all. That's Ecclesiastes. In other words, God has a plan for your life. And God's plan for your life, the outcome for your life, is more than you can manage based on your gifts, your talents, your abilities, your IQ, your cleverness, your grace with words, your ability to win people over. There is an outcome for your life that is beyond your ability to do all those things. That is beyond what you can manage. And so God calls us to a life in which we simply rest in Him. We do our part. We have our job. We have our role. We do it, and then we rest. And by resting in God, we can be free from anxiety and worry. As I shared with you 2 weeks ago, the soul that rests in God is light as a feather, fluid as water, innocent as a child, responding to every moment of grace like a floating balloon. And so this is the promise of Jesus. Root your life in me, and you will find that my yoke is easy and my burden is light, and that you will have rest for your souls.